I encourage. Asking questions, those kind of things as we go along. I'm not an expert, but I try to talk along with everybody. Try to find out what we think and believe and what we know about things in the Bible. So, kind of fun to be pretty relaxed. Although I get passionate. So, I know Mara's like, you're doing Genesis? Yeah, I know, it's weird, but it's the beginning of a story in some ways. All right, let's open with a word of prayer, shall we? Lord, we are thankful that you have given us again a day to be your people in a place that you have called us to be. We're thankful for relationships. We're mindful of the people that we know of who are not here with us but still matter to us. We pray for them. We pray, Lord, for the people who work here. And we pray your safety will be above and below and around them this day as they go about the labor for the good of this village. Guide them and protect them and keep them in their labor. We thank you, Lord, and we give you thanks for those who support this place. May we who are guests and we who work see it as a privilege to be in this place of your beauty. And even for these short minutes, to consider again what it is to be your people that you have chosen to be a blessing for the world. Thank you for all you have given to us. We thank you and praise you. In the name of Jesus, amen.
Amen.
All right. Well, just to set a little bit of a recap, maybe over the last couple of days, for those who are joining us, perhaps new today. One thing I like to think about as I read through Genesis is to notice how many times God is mentioned as subject in the sentences of Scripture. And as we read continually chapters 1, 2, all the way through 50, notice how many times God is in subject in those phrases and those sentences. And notice how it changes. Tends to what? Decrease. You know, God is active, creative, right away, initiating all kinds of everything, right? And in the salvation history of Israel, then what happens is, it seems as though God sort of turns it over to the families and the people that God has chosen for the good of the world. Mm-hmm. That's really cool and awesome, and it's also kind of scary a little bit. You know, there's a think through some of those things. So that's why it's one of the, it's an amazing God we have. You know, not to say anything too dramatically exciting or new, but just to consider that kind of thing. And wow, that God should do that. And if we think about Psalm 8, you know, what are human beings, Lord, that you are mindful of them? That you have made them a little lower than the angels. I mean, my goodness. So, anyway. And as we continue reading through Genesis, notice the activity that God works with. He makes universes and cosmos. He creates all that is, the heavens and the earth. And then God moves into what's actually happening in the earth. Focusing divine attention, as far as we can tell at this point anyway, on the earth. And then moving into the families of the earth more directly, right? And then actually going into the persons of Noah, Adam and Eve, Noah, and especially Abram now. That God chooses for the betterment of the world and creation to work in and through people, right? That's fascinating, I think, in terms of just maybe even religious study. That's just really cool. It's nothing new, obviously, but it's a nice frame of reference for us, I think. Now, yesterday we looked at chapter 12 of Genesis and the call of Abram, and I want to go back a little bit to that because I'm interested in how God works with a person whom God has called to be a blessing, God promises blessing, and then we find out what this person is kind of like right after God promises cool things to Abram. So let's go to chapter 12 and notice if we can, who talks in these verses, who is talked about, who is acted upon, and who acts justly in those verses. It's good to know, you know, that God works in and through all of these things. And I'll ask us for volunteers to read along, so you don't have to listen to me all the time. But, chapter 12, We're going to recap a little bit of that, so I want to go back to that. And as we read through, we recognize other themes in the Old Testament, and especially even in chapter 12, what happens in Galatians when Paul looks back upon Abraham and says, yeah, God reckoned to him as righteousness as he was in relationship to God. So, chapter 12, verse 10. Are we all there? Okay. Now there was a famine in the land, so Abram went down to Egypt to reside there as an alien. Sound familiar? Right. Alienation of God's people, in some ways, starts way back before Exodus. It's part of their family story. For the famine was severe in the land, so that even... Note, I wonder if sometimes we think when God promises something to us, that it'll all be okay. Because one of the main promises that God makes to Abram now is land. And the land that they're in, it's not working out. So they have to take initiative, as God has taken initiative, and work within how God's, you know, take some action on them, for themselves. Anyway, when he was about to enter Egypt, he said to his wife Sarai, somebody take the voice of Abram there. Say, I know well.
I know well that you are a woman beautiful in appearance, and when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. Then they will kill me, but they will let you live. Say that you are my sister, so that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared on your account.
Any responses?
Why not, sir?
Yeah. Let's read a little bit. It's always interesting in Scripture to know who talks and who doesn't, who's given a voice and who is not given a voice. Right? Mm-hmm. Yeah. When Abram entered Egypt and the Egyptians saw, firstly, apparently what? That the woman was very beautiful. When the officials of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh. And the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. Now, Sarai is not a 20-something. Okay? She's older. And yet, she is taken into Pharaoh's house. The king, who, you know, this woman takes into the house. And for her sake, he dealt well with Abram. And he had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male and female slaves, female donkeys, and camels. And what happens next? Someone take 17 through the end of the chapter, please.
But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. So Pharaoh called Abram and said, what is this that you have done to me? Why did you not tell me she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and be gone. And Pharaoh gave his men orders concerning him, and they set him on the way with his wife and all that he had.
Who might act justly in that setting?
Pharaoh.
Was it Pharaoh? Yeah. How is it then that the, I'm wondering out loud, the Lord afflicted whom because of whom?
Pharaoh.
The Lord afflicted Pharaoh
because of Sarai.
Because of Sarai. And who was the one that initiated the whole mess?
Abram.
But he didn't stop natural consequences if the law was, you don't take somebody else's wife.
Uh-huh.
The natural consequences still happened.
Yeah, the natural consequences kept going, right? Right. What about, how might this little interaction, what's in jeopardy if one of the promises from God to Abram is descendants through Abram and Sarai? What promise is in real danger right here? If he's offering Sarah then to...
What if she got pregnant?
Yeah.
But if they killed him, the same thing.
Okay.
There wouldn't be descendants.
Right. So there's a lot hanging in the balance. Right?
No good choice.
Early on. Yeah, is there a good choice? What do you think?
If only we could trust God.
If only we could trust God.
To keep the promises that God makes.
Isn't that the story of Abram's life, though?
Always, bingo!
Always yeah. trying to... God told me that this was going to happen, and I better make sure it does.
That's right. Totally.
And yet, right. his faith has reckoned him as righteousness.
Right, yeah. So says Paul.
Yes. So says Paul.
Right?
Yes. At the end of the story.
At the end, yeah.
Towards the middle, and then way as we reflect back on all the whole story.
He did have his good God moments, though.
I always think of the whole concept of, in some traditions, of backsliding, you know, and it's that sort of sense of moral faith where you have to continue to have this faith, to, you know what I mean? And as, at least as Lutherans, we try to we kind of poo-poo that and say, you know, we don't look at things that way. And that whole reckon the faith, his faith was reckoned as righteousness. I guess the bone I throw Abraham, is that when God said, you know, get up and go, he did. And that's it. And so,
exactly.
And he's kind of, we judge him along the way, but it's like, well, yeah.
Exactly. Because we're like Abraham. Because when God calls us and we respond, we're not, I mean, we do the same. We would sell somebody down the river, wouldn't we, in a figurative sense? As human beings, even as Christians. You know, saint, sinner, right? So, yeah, good point. Thanks. Something also to note, especially in these chapters, is that when God will promise something to Abram, it now begins that God makes a promise or an oath. And what does Abram then do? He makes a place and he worships God. This is the one who just came from the Ur of the Chaldeans, and his father was not a monotheist, and gets a call and starts worshiping with promises in our life. In my life, when God might make me a promise, I go sometimes past the worship thing and say, how's that going to work? You know? It's pretty instructive for me, at least, to think maybe I need to take a moment to thank and praise.
Gratitude.
Yeah, before getting eventually. You know what I mean? Mm-hmm, so. Anyway. So the one who acts justly is, you can fill in the blank with your response there. And it's the outsider who seems to act in a just way. Yeah.
And even recognizes God.
Right.
And he's a God himself, so it's kind of weird.
Yeah. So just to maybe go big picture here for the week and the couple weeks, what color would you color this episode if you had to put God's grace in it? What kind of color would you choose to kind of color this episode if you think about God's graceful act in that? You go red, green, black, purple.
I was thinking purple, just because of the difficulty brought upon the Pharaoh. The Pharaoh was cursed. That's really sadness to me.
Sure.
And to think that a man betrayed his wife in such a way as to think of her so poorly that he could sell her off. That's very sad to me.
Yeah. And she has no voice in it.
Mm-hmm.
This is in the story. Mm-hmm. Yeah. It's very fitting because it's the many colored, right? Mm-hmm. It's not Teletubbies. You know, it's the hard stuff of life where the grace has to really work. So too. Well, anyway. Any other colors that come to mind? Paint the episode.
I would say from Abram's point of view is kind of bright colors, because he came there famished.
Okay.
And he left fairly wealthy with cattle and sheep and oxen and slaves and.
Sure.
And yet he did the act of keeping his wife away. So somehow he's walking with all that, the burden and the blessing, And there's got to be some pretty colorful feelings in that.
I like what you noted there, burden and blessing. Yeah. For those of you familiar with Genesis, this isn't the first time it's going to happen either. Like father, like son. Okay, any other thoughts on the end of on chapter 12 as we maybe move on into the rest of the story?
Seems like Abraham is fleeing, you know, like you said, he God had given him the land, but then he goes to Egypt. Yeah, there's a famine, there's a reason, but running, there seems to be a bit of a theme of running away running away from the truth as well, or you know, that Sarah is his wife, and you know, his lack of, you know, the faith of a very human, not the ideal human, you know, characteristics.
Right. So running, that's good. So even, you know, some would say in the faith, it's running the good race. Right? This is a different kind of running, mm-hmm. as you point out. I like that. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, words have meaning, don't they?
Run has more meanings than any other word in the English dictionary.
Really? Say that again.
Run has more meanings than any other word in the English language. I think it was 500 and some, or 300 and some. It was on NPR,
yeah.
or something
yeah.
like that.
Wow.
Yeah.
Huh. I want to go look that up.
I know.
Like, it's right over there.
Where's my
glasses? Cool, that's awesome. Yeah. In some ways, don't each of us have our own meanings? So what happens in 13 and 14, Abram and Lot, you know, they're together basically in the same area, same land. But the folks who work for them, Lot and Abram, they're not getting along. And so Abram and Lot, they separate sort of amicably as possible. One takes this land, the other takes this land. And God gives promise. And then Lot gets into a skirmish. And Abram hears about it, and what happens? Abraham and his 300 or so folks, they go out and they rout, is the new NRSV version. They rout those who had taken Lot captive.
What is that?
They battle and they conquer the people who had taken Lot, his nephew, captive. Okay. So now they're a little more, because there's their family, you know, and like it or not, sometimes you gotta go help family. That kind of sets up partly sets up chapter 15, which is another covenant that God makes with God's people. The covenant with Noah was this. What was the sign of the covenant that God made with Noah? Ring, right? For I will never again destroy the earth in such a passion as I had, right? To paraphrase. Chapter 50 is pretty wild. It's got some images that if you're not familiar with, they're kind of maybe different, but they have a significant meaning. And even if it's something that's familiar to us, I think it's worth going back to again, because it tells us how much God is putting God's life, in a sense, on the line for the relationship that God makes. Okay. Chapter 15. After these things, that would be Lot's issue, and Abraham's folks going to rescue him, and Abraham offered all of this great stuff, and he was like, no, I'll just take this, 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 and this, because I don't want to be indebted to you, Melchizedek, right? Who was king in Salem, which predates Jerusalem a little bit in the story. But anyway, chapter 15, after all of that, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision. When you see in the Old Testament the word of the Lord, what is that a sign of? Remember? Yeah, it's a sign that there's a prophetic utterance that will come about right after that. word of the Lord. It happens, this is the only time it happens in the Pentateuch, in the Torah. It's the only time it happens there.
Really?
Yeah. It happens all the other prophets. But primarily, first and only time here in the Torah. Came to Abram in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield. Interesting what God says the first time God is connected to Abram. Why does God say that, you think?
Abram might know he's not doing what God would want him to do all the time.
Okay. Yeah, God shows up after all that's gone on and... Okay. Quite possible, too, that in that exact, when Abram has that vision, he is scared. He is fearful, and the Lord meets that with, you don't have to do that at this moment. You don't have to be afraid. I come not with guns a-blazing. I come in a spirit of peace.
It sounds like the New Testament a lot. You know, you get to,
yeah.
Every time something shows up.
Peace be with you.
Yeah.
Don't be afraid.
Do not be afraid. Jesus says that. Wow! You know? It's just yeah, do not be afraid. It's almost, we might say, in a really cool way, a command. Mm-hmm. So that it may go better with you. So you don't have to be afraid. And all right, for I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great, something that is earned, but is not given based upon merit. And here Abram and God have a little interaction, finally. Abram says, somebody read what Abram says in verse 2, out loud for us. Somebody different.
Oh Lord God, what will you give me, for I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer Damascus.
And Abram said, go ahead.
You have given me no offspring. And so a slave born in my house is to be my heir.
The word of the Lord came to him. Somebody say this. Go ahead.
This man will not be your heir, but a son coming from your own body will be your heir.
He brought him outside and said,
look up at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be.
And he believed the Lord, and the Lord reckoned to him as righteous. So the heir that Abram's worried about having is somebody that's not even from his family. And in fact, when Abram goes back to rescue Lot, you know, he's keeping family close, so that maybe that's, you know, he's keeping family really, really close. But a slave, an heir. Now, if you think about an heir to someone, is that person free or in slavery? Free. And Abram's, then the concern is, well, if the heir I'm going to have, I want that person to be free. And then Abram says, you have given me no offspring. So I'm concerned that the person who will come after me will be enslaved to someone else. And there goes the promise that you made to him.
I'm just kind of curious, the slave that's to be an heir, is this, how does this happen, that this would be there? It wasn't his child, because he said he was childless. So is that,
mm-hmm.
How's that work?
Mm-hmm. Let me think this for a second. It would, if I'm remembering correctly, I think it's someone within his family, but not his own son. If I'm remembering correctly, it's just, if anybody else can remember that better than I can, please jump in.
The heir would be someone within his own family. It's kind of interesting when he gives Sarah off as his sister to the Pharaoh, the natural consequences that go along with that law still happen. Pharaoh gets plagued. But if his firstborn is really going to be Ishmael, God doesn't follow through and make him the heir. So it doesn't seem consistent.
According to the Jews and Christian, then, for the...
Right.
Yeah. And who gets involved in that later on? Who gets involved in the whole Abram, Hagar, Sarah? Sarah gets involved, mm-hmm. and she's like...
She finally talked.
Then she has a voice.
And then she's got a voice, and here we go. Right? In verse 5, it's interesting, I think, to note how God responds to those deep human questions, especially like Abram has. Does God tell Abram, don't worry about it, I'm taking care of it? Does God argue with Abram? What does God do?
Paints a picture
that he would understand.
Paints a picture that you understand. He reveals to Abram. He doesn't argue. He gives him a revelation. Right? So it's not just going in Abram's ears. It's something he hears, but then he also sees. Like, God really gets multiple intelligences in education. You know what I mean? I mean, you hear it and you see it. You see? God's not about arguing with the point. He's saying, look, see? If you can count them, those are going to be your descendants. And then eventually, God will talk to Abram. You're maybe not going to see all this happen, but the promise will still be there. And do you... Oh, I wanted to remind myself to say this. Abram's response to God will have lasting impressions, not only for his life, but for the generations to come. Our response to God's initiative in our life will have corresponding results way beyond our lifetimes. Wow. Right? For good or for not so good, you know. And recently I've gotten on this little kick of, I'd love to meet my ancestors from like 1602 and say thank you in terms of faith, and you know what I mean? Just, I don't know, it's just a side. Never mind. That's the wheat and the chaff. You can have that blow away if you want. God was believable for Abram. And then he said to them, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. What does that sound like later in Exodus? God says to Abram, I am the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You know? So God's relating the promise to God's people based on God's promise, but also what? The land. Promises of God are based partially on the land. And we know this even today, don't we? For good or for ill. And then Abram said in 8, but he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? And he said, you know, it's interesting. I just thought of this. Who possessed, perhaps the word is, creation at the beginning? Maybe God. And what now? What's the language now as we move along in Genesis? A land part is to be possessed by a person as a gift. So it's... And again, here is another revelation. God, when the question comes to God in Abram's life, and Abram asks, God doesn't argue the point, God offers a revelation. And here's what happens. He said to him, bring me a heifer 3 years old, and a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. As an aside, those were some of the various degrees to which people could, in the life of Israel, offer sacrifice. You could offer certain things for, depending on your level of ability and all of that. Okay? So he brought him all these, and Abram cut them in two, laying each half over against the other, but he did not cut the birds in two. And when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. So Abram makes, some say Abram makes an offering to God's promise. He cut covenant. Do we know what happens later on in the Old Testament in terms of what happens when we cut? And the sign of the covenant is a cut? Circumcision. See how connected this is when we read closely and carefully? It is, yeah. Or maybe it's just me. I don't know. You know, but that's why we take a little time. The birds of prey came down and the carcasses. Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and a deep and terrifying darkness descended upon him. And what happened to Abram in the deep and terrifying darkness? What does it say in the next verses? The Lord said. It's a teaching of Scripture, implicit or not, that in deep time of darkness, who comes to speak? God. That's good for me to remember.
And it's not always stuff we want to hear.
Yeah, it's not all the stuff we want to hear. But it's what we need to hear. Mm-hmm. Then the Lord said to Abram, know this for certain, that your offspring shall be aliens in a land that is not theirs. The first, you know what I mean, this is an encounter, this is a theophany, this is going to be a physical presence of God in Abram's experience. And the first thing God says is, by the way, you need to know this. It's not going to go so well for your descendants. It's going to be time of trial. Theology of the cross, perhaps. And your point, John, last night, to paraphrase, God meets us in time of darkness. You know that?
Right.
And that's... Wow.
So we meet them, but the news isn't so great.
Yeah. Let's keep going. And they shall be slaves there, and they shall be oppressed for 400 years. Mm-hmm. But I, the Lord, will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for yourself, you shall go to your ancestors in peace, and you shall be buried in a good old age. Wouldn't that be good? Yeah. More people, I don't know what your experience is, talk to people, you know, I either want to go really quickly or I just want to go peaceably. Verse 16, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. It's kind of a scary verse, and it seems to... In some study notes, it says that, you know, sometimes human sinfulness takes a few generations to work itself out. That God will restrain judgment, however that looks, for a time until God decides it's complete. Here's where it gets really interesting, I think. It's verse 17. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, a smoking fire pot and flaming torch passed between these pieces. What do we know about the torch and the pot? What do those represent?
God's presence.
God's presence. It's a theophany. It's a physical manifestation of the presence of God, physically in a way. Right? And what happen? What do these? What do these things do? They go between the
pieces of the animals.
Pieces of the animals. Wow. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, and he said, "Do you know what that means when the pot and the flame go between the pieces?" It means God is saying, without any no initiation from Abram necessarily, God is saying, you see this dead animal here? May that happen to me if I violate this covenant. Unconditioned. God is putting God's very life on the line. Wow.
And doesn't ask Abraham to pass through.
Yeah.
To hold up his end of the deal.
Right.
It's God's action alone.
God's initiative, God's beginning of another covenant, you know?
Yeah.
Wow. I think that's immense. That's the kind of a promise that our God makes, that the God of Abraham makes. You know what I'm saying? I mean, this isn't cherub necessarily. This is God earthy. This is earthy God. Flesh and blood and in there. Right? Wow. In verse 18, on that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram. Subject, object of the action, right? Notice those things. The Lord making the covenant with. To your descendants, I give this land, from the river of the Egypt to the great river to the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites and Kenizzites, Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. It's a lot of acres, folks. Mm-hmm. Okay, I'm done for a while. What are your responses? Anything that comes up as we process this? What surprises you?
The tension on the back of verse 6. We make a lot, or Paul makes a lot of verse 6. We've been believing the Lord, and the Lord reckoned it in the righteousness. And then the very next breath, in response to the Lord's promise to give you this land to possess, Abram asks for proof.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Where is it? Verse 8. Mm-hmm. How am I to know that I shall possess it? Mm-hmm. How am I to know that your word is trustworthy?
Yeah.
In response to which God provides this theophany. But it's interesting that right on the heels of believing and having it reckoned to him as faith, he asks for proof.
Right.
So it's kind of a human touch there, I suppose.
Sure.
Mm-hmm.
Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief.
Exactly.
Mm-hmm. That's why I think it's so helpful to study these stories, because I think so often when we hear from Paul or even that one verse about he believed the Lord and the Lord reckoned to him it as righteousness, we think, I can't believe like that. I know I don't have the faith of Abram to pack up and go because God said go. And so to read these stories and hear all of Abram's questions and remind ourselves that Abram had the same doubts and the same questions that we did, yet his belief in God was still reckoned to him as righteousness.
Yeah.
It's like kind of like God knew that's the most that he had. You know, like, I do believe, but I don't. You know, can you?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Abraham, sincere at that moment, that's as far as he could be.
Mm-hmm.
I want to know what the iniquity of the Amorites is.
Where is that?
I mean, it's very specific, you know.
Yeah.
Don't go back in the fourth generation, but the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. You know, like,
I haven't exactly found out what that is.
Yeah,
it's pretty nebulous.
Mm-hmm.
I'm just guessing. I'm just throwing this out there. Maybe it has something to do with the local religious practices that are pretty violating of human rights and human need as the, you know what I'm saying? It must just be so bad that I'm guessing.
I don't even know what it means, though. You know, mm-hmm. What is it? What? Why the fourth generation come back here, and what level? Where does the iniquity lie? You know what I mean? Is it
okay?
Is it the people against the Amorites or the Amorites themselves? You know, it's just so. Mm-hmm. It's just sort of an offhanded comment. It's like, yeah.
And sometimes that happens in Hebrew because when we get to Genesis 22 with the binding of Isaac. One of the things that's in there is that the word is, well, to paraphrase it, it's the Lord, my son, will provide a way out, basically. It's either that, like, don't worry about it, well, God's going to take care of it, Abraham speaking to Isaac, or it can be, the Lord will provide my son a way out. That's you. Sometimes that Hebrew can go both ways, and it's how you read it, you know?
But one thing I'm struck by is how, you know, the land goes from the Nile River to the Euphrates, which is, you know, the Jewish people have never had that land, so
yeah.
I mean, I suppose you could talk about Ishmael in terms of the Arabs, and if you wanted to try to make sense of how do the descendants possess that land?
Yeah. Other insights, other things that are things that trouble you, that confront you, that give you comfort.
In the notes in the Bible I'm looking at here, it points out that the deep sleep of verse 12 is the same word used for the deep sleep of Adam when his side is opened up and a rib is taken out in Genesis 2.
Yeah.
Which is very interesting. I mean, it really points to the kind of profound sleep and moment that this is for Abram.
Mm-hmm.
That is of that level. It's a level of kind of creation and
relation.
Yeah,
exactly.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Wow.
How many covenants did Abram get? I mean, is this the second one? Sort of? Or
the promise.
First one was a promise, this one's a covenant, but I mean, it's still Abram.
Abram comes, that comes up in 17, I think, and God changes the name.
Mm-hmm.
Right.
And that's, when they finally do have a child?
Sign of the covenant.
Not yet.
Yeah. And the circumcision doesn't come, that sign of the covenant doesn't come until 17, the latter part of that chapter. Which is a sign, a physical sign of the covenant God makes with Abram and his household. I appreciate your time, you know, getting into that sort of strange action that Abram and God do, but I think it's pretty informative about how initiating God is in the scriptures.
Well, I mean, isn't that the case with all of the Old Testament heroes? It's not really the human that's the hero. It's God who is always the hero in the story in the Old Testament.
Okay.
Yeah, one confirmative thing. I mean, Abram, to me, is kind of annoying and complainer. He's cowardly with his wife and with Egypt. I mean, it reminds me of Moses too, and just there's a sense that it really is called because there's a patience of God and a continuation of faith in, you know, he's given faith from God.
Okay. Yeah.
But it's working on me, at least, the sort of annoyance of humanness.
Yeah. Yeah, if we read Abram's whole story and we're not unsettled a little bit, you know, we're not paying attention. kind of a thing, it seems. All right, we have a few minutes. Why don't we hop over into verse 16? We pick up the story, says the narrator. Now, Sarai, Abram's wife, bore him no children. She had an Egyptian slave girl whose name was Hagar, and Sarai said to Abram, "You see that the Lord has prevented me from bearing children, so go into my slave girl. It may be that I shall obtain children by her." Let's count, if you read the rest of chapter 16, let's count how many times God is subject of whatever God whatever happens. And let's count maybe how many times human beings are subject of the action. You know what I mean? And seriously, not just to note it in Scripture, but to think about it in our lives. When we talk about God, how do we talk about God? Do we talk about God as actor, or, you know what I mean? Mm-hmm. Were we the actors of faith? And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. So after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, the Egyptian, her slave girl, and gave her to her husband, Abram, as his wife. Who has no voice in this story?
Hagar.
You know, it's interesting that they put the word Egyptian in there, because the one who has no voice from Egypt at this point will have plenty of voice generations later over the sons of Abram. Sons and daughters, you know what I mean? He went into Hagar, and she conceived, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. Then Sarai said to Abram, "May the wrong done to me be on you! Whose fault is it?" It's sort of out there, you know, how do you work that out? Maybe Sarai's returning the favor from the years past. I don't know. That's a guess. I'm not inciting. I'm just wondering.
Kind of like when Pharaoh was the one who got it came down on him instead of Abraham, and so now it's coming down on Sarah instead.
Yeah. May the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my slave girl to your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me. What does that mean? That mean? May the Lord judge between you and me.
Take sides. I mean, that's almost what it sounds like to me.
Okay, yeah.
She told him to do it, but he did it.
Okay. Oh, who does that sound like early in Genesis?
Adam and Eve.
Right.
It sounded like Adam and Eve to me, even back in verse 2, and Abram listened to the voice of Sarah. You know, it sounds like Adam listening to Eve.
Exactly. You know, it's like, and I love, I find it humorously intriguing. Maybe not love, but, you know, and God comes down in the garden and he's like, "What's going on?" And, well, she's the one that made me eat it. Thanks a lot, you know. And then she blames the snake, and the snake is sitting there like, "Yeah, probably ought not have said what I said." But you see how closely Scripture, this is a great example of how, as Lutherans, we might say, we use Scripture to sort of interpret Scripture. You know, we recognize the things that pop up now and again that help us understand how God works in the life of faith. Then Sarai dealt harshly with her, and she ran away from her. The angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water. Who initiates this action?
Which action?
The one I just read.
Running away, or the God that has the angel?
Okay, verse 7.
Okay. Then God.
Okay, so God, the angel, the representative of God, God found her. Again, capital O, capital L-O-R-D is the given name for God's self from Exodus, when God named God's self to Moses. Spring of water in the wilderness, and the spring on the way to Shur, and he said, Hagar, slave girl of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going? Who asked that question to whom earlier in Genesis? Do you remember? Not the exact question, maybe, but something like it.
When they're hiding from God?
The Lord God said, where are you? Now, does God not know? Or no, I'm just wondering why the question. God wants to know more. But and how did Abram, how did Adam and Eve respond? How did the humans respond in that sense? They were what?
Ashamed.
They were hiding and they were ashamed. As if not wanting to be found and not wanting to tell and not, you know what I mean? But what happens when the outsider speaks in this story? Straight up truth. Interesting. Hagar said, girl of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going? She said, I am running away from my mistress Sarai. Just laying it out there. This is what happened. This is what I'm doing. Interesting. Interesting that someone who might at this point be called, understood as an outsider, is the one who is very upfront with the God of God's people.
Maybe feels like she didn't do anything
wrong. Yeah, maybe she feels like she didn't do anything wrong. The angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit to her. The angel of the Lord also said to her, I will so greatly multiply your offspring that they cannot be counted for multitude. Promise. Sounds like to me. And the angel of the Lord said to her as well, now you have conceived and shall bear a son. You shall call him Ishmael. What does Ishmael mean in the Hebrew, anyway? Do you have study notes?
God hears.
For the Lord has given heed to your affliction. If you had to put three verbs describing God's, what God does or how God acts, what three would you choose?
What three verbs?
Okay, so God initiates. What else?
Names, protects.
Promises.
Provides. What's that?
Provides.
I like this
speaks.
One, too.
Yes.
Speaks, gives, hears. Mm-hmm. You know? God's busy. Doing stuff God's supposed to do, I guess. You know? I mean...
of a promise that there's going to be a lot of descendants, but it's not the promise. It's how we read it.
Yeah.
As Christians. Mm-hmm.
For Hagar, it's about seeing, you know,
yeah.
I
it's
see
about,
God, she
sees
me.
God, yeah.
Okay. And so, how would the Muslims read this, I wonder, you know, like...
Exactly.
Yeah, exactly.
I see this as blessing and a call for us to respect God, who God has created in this moment.
Uh-huh.
As a people of God.
As valued by God.
Yes, and how dare we say they're less than.
Right.
Especially when you go on to verse 12, where it says, he shall be a wild ass of a man with his hand against everyone, and everyone's hand against him.
Is that something that only Ishmaelites, whatever that word means, deal with and do? No. Because there are plenty of, insert your favorite religious name here, frustrating to be Ishmael. Is it
to
now? Here we go.
Born, but not get the promise.
So he's to be born, and all of this. Does God ordain this to be his cause? His the way he's going to be. What do you? I mean, that's.
But how? I mean, like, how do we think Muslims? Or has anybody heard from us? Like, how they take this piece?
Well, yeah. I mean,
go ahead.
In Islam, Ishmael is the major player.
Right.
So, I mean, the near sacrifices of Ishmael, it's not Isaac.
Right.
Ishmael figures, and they just see, they see the Old Testament, as we read it, as corrupt. Corrupted.
Corrupted
yeah.
by human, right.
Not humans, but mostly by the Jews. You know,
okay.
and kind of taking what the original promise to Ishmael and kind of, you know, co-opting it. And, right.
Okay.
So there's sort of that fight. But, you know, I don't know if it's, I think I saw a movie where Hagar and Ishmael go out in the desert and they don't come back. And so I always forget that she returns.
I do too, because they talk, when they're talking about Mecca, they're talking about one of the sites at Mecca is where God provided for Hagar in the desert water,
right?
Or whatever. And so, I just assume that she never...
It just sort of, I mean, this story, even though it kind of predates it, it just sets up sort of the enmity between Jews and Arabs.
Right away.
It's tribal,
sure. And did God not see that? Or, you know, like, but it was really Abraham and Sarah who started the whole ball rolling with two sons, you know, by giving Hagar to Abraham. If they hadn't done that, there might have been just one set of descendants and...
And Ishmael doesn't figure in anymore either. It's like he's just gone.
He's out of
like we don't mention him a lot after this.
The Bible doesn't. I think we should have one more place.
The two sons come back together to bury.
They do bury their father.
And
right.
So Ishmael comes back at that
like
point.
In
19
or something.
Yeah.
And that again is the story of the people of Abraham through Isaac. That's the Old Testament. You know?
But that Ishmael still counted at the time of death.
Mm-hmm.
Right.
Of the father is kind of.
And how, and for whatever it means that he's not there in this book for the that span of life experience, it's pretty kudos to Ishmael for coming back to bury father. I mean, that's what you do. And well done. You know what I mean? I mean that.
Culturally, would there be any self-serving reasons for coming back to bury dad?
I don't know. That's a really good question.
Well, how would he have heard about the death? I mean, that word had to have gotten to him as well.
Mm-hmm.
So there was.
So Ishmael missed out on all the wandering in the desert.
He just stayed.
Sounds pretty smart to me. <There
you go.
laughs> he stays with
him. So he got the good end of the deal.
Ishmael is circumcised at the household.
With Abraham's household?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
And under his.
So he grows up there?
Yeah.
Okay. So he is a brother by.
And he's, if you do the math, he's like, in one reading, he's 14 years old apparently by the time
Isaac
is born. I think it's because 86 years old when Abraham.
So he's old enough to understand and see these things happening with Isaac. More so than a 3-year-old would be. I mean, you just
think about
the initial rights of the heir being born.
And how was he treated by Sarah?
Yeah, I wonder.
Yeah.
My guess is not real money
that well.
All right, well, I'm sorry, our time's up. So, but it's really cool. And listen, we'll just finish this out a little bit. So Hagar in verse 13. So she named the Lord who spoke to her, "You are El Roy." For she said, "I have really seen God and remained alive after seeing him." Because at that point in time, you know, to be in the very presence of God and see is, you're dead, right?
And that was at the well, okay.
Therefore, the well was called Beer Leroy, Lahoy Roy. It lies between Kadesh and Bered. Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram named her son when Hagar bore Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore him Ishmael. It's interesting how, I mean, Hagar is brilliant. Because she names her experience with God, I mean, how am I trying to say that? She names God as she experienced God.
Mm-hmm.
And she is a top one. Like, she needs my praise. But she's a top-notch God experiencer and thinker. You know, she knows it.
That's also informative for we who have brothers and sisters in the faith of Islam. Mm-hmm. I think. Okay, thank you. We'll see you again when I see you.